All right, we'll go ahead and get started with this portion of our service today. I think I may have kind of miscalculated a bit. We probably should allow half an hour for a Bible study and an hour for snacks. But the snacks are still back there. You can enjoy some more after we get through here with this. But do appreciate you being here. I've been looking for ways to get back into having a more of a church Bible study from time to time without taking away from the Sabbath service. And I think we, with now having an elder in the congregation doing an excellent job, that gives me a little more of a resource, a little more opportunity to be a little more flexible. So we'll give it a try and see how long our elder lasts before we wear him out. But we do appreciate very much the service and the opportunity we have now with that available, him available. All right, so we'll get the Bible study started. If you'd all stand, we'll ask a blessing and we'll get underway. Our Father in heaven, we pause before you now again on this Sabbath day. We thank you so much that we can be here together. We thank you for the Sabbath service and the message we've heard. We thank you for the guidance and direction we receive from your word as your Holy Spirit leads us. We thank you for the opportunity we have now to have an additional, some more time to study your word together and ask for your blessing and direction on this effort as well. We know that you have everything to offer to us. We look to you for your direction, your encouragement, your instruction, and we know that your word is there for us to give us that hope, that strength, and that direction in our lives. So we pray for your blessing on the Bible study this afternoon. Thank you that we can be together for it, and ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are scheduled to have actually now three Bible studies between now and the Passover in Days of Unleavened Bread. And whenever we kind of turn the corner, we come out of December and into January, it seems like the spring holy days are drawing closer. That gives us some encouragement as we make our way through the winter months. And what I want to focus on today and in the next two Bible studies as well are some of the topics we might consider for personal preparation for those spring observances. We fell one study behind in Wheeling because we had to cancel the service last week, but I'll figure out a way to get them back up to the same place we are. Because I want to be able to share these with both of the congregations. I like a Bible study format, for one thing, because it gives me a little more time. There's less of a time constraint than I would have in a sermon. In a sermon, I've got to finish the topic in an hour or so. Bible study, we can go for an hour and just set it aside and come back and pick it up and continue. So I'm not going to keep you longer than usual, but at least we can take our time as we go through the topic we'll be covering today and come back and continue with it the next time. Given that little extra, that way to approach the subject, I will be giving you a lot of scriptures this afternoon to consider as we look at this topic. And because when you look at one verse, it always reminds you of another verse, and you can connect some thoughts. And I think that's one way that we grow in our appreciation for God's word. And as you go from one scripture to another on the same topic, you get more detail. And I think it's a good way to do a study of the Bible, to try to connect and link as many of those passages that are helpful and that work together. Do that as much as possible. So we'll try to be thorough, but again, not make any individual Bible study too long. I want to begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The sermon this afternoon fits very well with the general topic we're going to talk about, because it is a matter, in a sense, of an examination or a consideration in our conscience, led by God's Holy Spirit, shows us how we can take a look effectively and honestly at ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, in the New Revised Standard Version, just makes it a little bit easier to read. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Now, if you've been in the church for any period of time, and most all of you have, you've heard this verse analyzed many times before. There are a couple of different levels here that we can see in this passage. One is that Paul is writing to the congregation in Corinth. And as a group, the church at Corinth had caused Paul quite a bit of anxiety and difficulty. They had been disrespectful toward him, and they had allowed certain things to take place within the church that were not really part of God's way of life. And as we get to the conclusion here of this second letter, Paul is telling them to examine themselves as a group, as a congregation, whether their behavior reflects Jesus Christ. And when he was telling them, look at your congregation, look at yourselves as a group, do you see evidence of Jesus Christ in this church gathering, this church group? And if Jesus is not something they can see, or that if they're not following him properly, then there's a warning that Jesus would reject them if they, in effect, have rejected him. So we see it on a congregational level. But secondly, and maybe more important to us, we apply the principle on a personal level as well. The test that we are applying here is whether you are living in the faith. Examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. Test yourselves. Living in the faith, of course, means to live according to the understanding, the body of belief, the doctrines that we have come to understand, not just as a matter of information, but whether we actually are applying them and living by those standards in our lives. As Paul phrases several other times in his epistles, are we walking worthy of our calling? And that's the point that he makes here in this in different words, but I think the same principle that he's getting to. Are we properly exhibiting God's way of life by the way that we live? Can we see evidence of Jesus Christ in the way that we live? It requires some understanding of doctrine and a belief in that doctrine, and it also applies, though, to actually living by what we've come to understand, what we do believe. Now, there's always a gap between what we understand and what we need to understand. There's always more for us to learn. We find things in Scripture continually as we read God's Word, that and understanding about ourselves and about God's teaching come to light. We always need to continue to grow and to learn and to understand more. There's also always a gap between what we know and what we do. There are many times we recognize in ourselves that as was being discussed in the sermon earlier, we know we understand certain things, but we don't always do what we should. And God's Spirit is there to kind of prick your conscience and help you to understand and to continue to make progress. So both of those gaps are important to us as we look ahead to the spring holy days, because they both apply. They both are worth considering as we anticipate the observance of that time. The Lao and Nida Greek lexicon says that the word test means to try to learn the nature or character of someone or something by submitting such to thorough and extensive testing. Dictionary definitions are always a bit wordy, but it means to test something to see if it's genuine, to see if it is what it says that it is. And it's talking about, in this case, our character. It's a test of who we are. Are we really living up to the standards of Jesus Christ, is what Paul is getting to. It puts us to the test. It measures us. It compares us, what we're actually living, to what we have learned. We might consider a couple of thoughts that come to mind here in other scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. And we're going to, I don't know that we're coming back to 2 Corinthians for a while, so don't worry about that. But 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened. The word trial here is used somewhat differently to express the experiences we have that proves to God that we are living up to what he has been teaching us and that we are living according to that standard. God tests our faith and he builds our faith by examining it. And we have different situations, different kinds of moments in our lives when what we really are is tested. And that's what Paul is getting to. This same word in Scripture also, the same Greek word is used in Scripture with a negative connotation to try to trap someone or to catch them in a mistake. And as a matter of fact, just briefly back to John chapter 8, we read this verse just earlier this afternoon. The Pharisees were trying to catch Jesus Christ. They brought this woman to him who had been caught in adultery, and they said, well, Moses, according to his teaching, says that she should be stoned. What do you say? This they said, verse 6, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. So a test can be a very positive thing. It's just an experience that God allows or that we can apply to ourselves to see the validity of who we are, if we're living really according to what we hold as God's truth. In the case that Paul is writing of here in 2 Corinthians, we are to thoroughly and extensively test ourselves. We test ourselves. He says in 1 Corinthians 11 that if we would test ourselves, then God would not need to test us. So we can measure our lives against what we know God's law and God's instruction to be. We relate this process to preparation for the Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 27. In this chapter, Paul is giving the church at Corinth some very specific instruction and correction about how they were observing the Passover service. In verses 23 through 26, he describes what basically is the outline that we use as we observe the Passover service. Then in verse 27, he says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, or of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, if you go check a lexicon or even Strong's Concordance, you'll see that there's actually a different Greek word that's used here than was used in 2 Corinthians 12. to examine yourself here is a different word. It has a similar meaning. It means to learn the genuineness of something by testing it, examining it, often by actual use. So it kind of expands a little bit on the thought that you test something to see if it's real, and you compare it to actual use. And so this then reminds us that our lives then do, again, have to reflect what is being, what we have come to understand. And this is a very important process for us to go through. The words are different in Greek, but they're very similar in meaning. They're synonyms. They mean the point is they make is the same. We need to honestly examine ourselves to be sure whether we're living up to our calling. That's something we can do anytime, but it's particularly important as we rehearse the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as we do at the Passover, and as we focus during the Days of Unleavened Bread on the principle of coming out of sin, removing sin from our lives. One of the difficulties we have in this self-examination is that we can be blind to ourselves. It's difficult to see certain things about ourselves. We have always been told that other people see us differently than we think we should be seen. And it's a challenging thing for us to honestly examine ourselves without being too easy on ourselves or without condemning ourselves. To be honest in our self-examination or evaluation. It's possible to think we're doing well, have a, doing just fine, thank you attitude, when in truth we may be deceiving ourselves. So that's something that we ask for God to help us with, to see the reality of our situation, not to be discouraged or overwhelmed, but to recognize that we will find areas in our lives that we need to improve. God's Word provides us with a way to see ourselves more clearly. God's Scripture, that standard of the true standard of morality and of integrity, is in the instruction we have in Scripture. James calls the law of God a mirror, and we look into that mirror and we see ourselves. Sometimes the reflection is not what we would like to see. We compare ourselves in that mirror of God's law to what we are, how we're living, even in with that as our standard. So the question that follows that is, what do we do about it? If we look in God's law, in the mirror of His Word, and we see that there are things that aren't the way they need to be, then what are we going to do? And that's where your conscience is activated. Led by God's Spirit, you will recognize that there are things that are happening that will lead you to some level of repentance, of making a change. So that's the general principle of self-examination as we look ahead to that period of time. And again, it's not only prior to the Passover and unleavened bread that we would examine ourselves, but it's certainly that is a time when it is emphasized. So there are many ways we can approach this subject of a self-examination. We'll probably, over the course of three studies, look at it from different aspects or different ways that we can make that judgment of ourselves. To start, I want to begin with an overview of the message that Jesus gave to his church in Revelation 2 and 3. Revelation 2 and 3. Again, this is a passage of Scripture that you most likely have heard discussed before, but I think it's worth considering again as we approach this exercise of self-examination. His evaluation of the church in these two chapters is thorough, and it's very personal. It's something that we all can take to heart, we all can learn and benefit from. It touches each one of us. He gives in this section exhortation and encouragement and correction that applies to the church. It applied in the time of the Apostle John, and it applies to the church today. Now, as we consider this passage, we aren't going to study each church message in detail. That's not the approach that I think we'll do with in this study. If you want to study the individual churches more deeply, there is a very helpful series of articles on the Life, Hope, and Truth website. And each of those, there's an article on each of the seven churches that are listed in these two chapters. It gives the background of the city and of the congregation itself, and it helps establish how the message to each church can be applied in our lives. If you haven't seen those articles, you can go to the website, click on, there's a banner at the top of the page, click on the word prophecy, and that'll be a drop-down menu, and then click on the word revelation, and that will take you to the beginning of that series. Very well done, very well written. For our purposes, we're going to look at these in a more of an overview kind of a way, but I want to begin by going back to Revelation chapter 1 and working our way up to the messages themselves. So we'll begin by looking in more detail at Revelation chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must shortly take place." A couple of things to consider as this book begins. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that's what most Bibles, I think, now have as a title for the book. Used to be in the old King James, the title of the book was The Revelation of St. John the Divine. But it's clear from the very first words of the book that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. A revelation is a divine or supernatural disclosure. It's something that man would not be able to find on his own. It's an understanding that must come, in this case, must come from God, because it's not something that we would ever be able to perceive or put together or understand of ourselves. It's similar to the way in the New Testament the word mystery is used. The Bible speaks of the mystery of the kingdom of God. In Mark 4, verse 11. The word mystery, of course, means something that has been hidden but is revealed. And the book of Revelation provides that kind of information as well. As I do from time to time, I will again remind you that the book is called Revelation. It contains many revelations, but the book itself is called Revelation. And you'll often hear people say, refer to a verse, well, in Revelations 4, verse 2, no. The book is Revelation. And it contains many things that have been revealed. That's just a personal, you know, we all have those little things that bother us. And the name of the book is Revelation. And I think that's something that not important, I suppose, but it is to me. The revelation of Jesus Christ to show his servants things that must shortly take place. Things that must shortly take place. It also mentions at the end of verse 3, these are the things that are written for the time, it says, is near. From a human perspective, we'll look at that statement and think, well, you know what? This was written in 95 A.D., getting close now to 2,000 years ago when John saw this vision. And it doesn't seem real shortly in the way that we would measure time. But we need to consider, as this book has provided, and certainly God understood, God knew from what he was doing, giving information to his people, this was the last inspired book that he would provide. This was the last one, and all of the books he was putting together that were later drawn together to become the Bible, this was the final one. And so as he provides it, consider what he's giving us from his perspective. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Just a couple of verses that help us put this in that perspective of what God has done, what he is doing, and where we are on his timeline. 1 Peter 1, verse 19 says, he's breaking into the middle of this statement he's making, said that we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, if you look at a timeline, and I guess, you know, in a sense, this timeline is pretty difficult to follow because it has no beginning or end. I guess that's the way any timeline works. But from the very beginning, before time began, it says in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, that before time began, God established a plan and made a promise of eternal life. If we go back from where we are right now to before time began and look ahead to the conclusion of the plan of salvation, we'll see there's much less time remaining than is past. And when we look at it in that sense, yeah, that what God is doing will be fulfilled finally in comparatively short time. Matthew 25, verse 34 is the parable of the goats and the sheep that are separated at the time when Jesus returns. But there's kind of a parenthetical thought here that I've always found interesting. He talks to those that are receiving the blessing of his kingdom. He says in verse 34, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This kingdom that is going to be established is something that God and the Word, the Father and the Word, mapped out and planned, and it was prepared. It was already established. We wonder what God is going to do with us for eternity. What are we going to do as eternal beings? Well, we don't understand that fully, but God has prepared his kingdom. He knows what his family is going to do, and he prepared that from the foundation of the world, from the very beginning, before God really even established the physical creation, he knew what he was going to do. Ephesians 1 mentions that as well. It talks about the predestination that God has preordained to have a family. And this is the way that it's being established. So when we look at how God's hand is carried out, is being developed, we are to the very end of that plan. And look at James chapter 5, verse 8. James chapter 5, verse 8. This statement is, or this thought is included in a number of passages. James 5, verse 8, telling us to be patient until the coming of the Lord in verse 7. Then verse 8 says, "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." That phrase, at hand, can be translated, drawn near. And we know how that people are mentioned in 2 Peter 3. It talks about those who scoff at the promises of God, because they look at it and they see, well, everything is continuing to the same as it always has, and this so-called plan is not really happening. We recognize that, as it says in verse, I think in verse 9 of that chapter, that God is not lazy about fulfilling his promises, but he is doing so in a patient and merciful way. Think of it this way: events that play out over my entire lifetime seem to take a long time, because that's It's the only time frame I have is my life. And to me, you know, shortly, that'd be like a week from Tuesday. I mean, that's something I can look forward to and measure and anticipate because of my limited timeline. But if something goes beyond my lifetime, then it seems like that's not a short time at all. God will fulfill his plan, and we can be assured of that. And it is approaching the completion of that plan. We never, of course, don't know the timing. We wish we did. But we know that that plan is going to be completed, and it is relatively soon that it will be finished. Back to Revelation 1, verse 4 mentions that the book of Revelation is to be delivered to the seven churches which are in Asia. The messages to the churches, the book of Revelation is given to the seven churches. It's more than just the messages that are in those first two chapters. But the revelation is to be given to all seven of the churches, and that the entire revelation is given to them. Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come. Grace and to you and peace. Kind of an interesting way to begin a book that is filled with such ominous prophecies of destruction and difficulty. Grace and peace. Is the greeting that John opens with. The events that are described in this book reveal the conclusion of the plan of salvation. And we see that much will happen. There are seals and trumpets and horns and plagues, and we'll talk about those another time. But the bottom line of this book, even though it has much that's ominous and much that's kind of worrisome. The bottom line is the establishing of the promised kingdom of God. And that's what we can focus on as we look at the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 21. Go to the end of the book. Chapter 21. Verse 6. And this is a statement that Jesus makes that is really always kind of fascinated me, because I try to picture the circumstance when he will make this statement. This is a prophecy. He said to me, Jesus says to John, the Apostle John, it is done. It's done. The plan is completed. And when we get to the end of Revelation, Jesus speaks of and prophesies the time when all of what God has planned has been completed. That's an amazing thing to think about. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that then comes the end when Jesus hands over the kingdom to the Father. Again, I always focus on those prophecies as we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, anticipating that time is literally going to happen. Jesus is going to come to that point where everything that he has planned is completed. Chapter 22, verse 20. The very end of the very last chapter in the last book. He who testifies to these things says, Jesus says, surely I am coming quickly. It's a promise. It's a prophecy. They're words that are very important to us to appreciate. That this plan is sometimes vague as it might seem to us as we're living from day to day, certainly is real. It will come about. Back to chapter 1, speaks of in the same verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is. And was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The seven spirits are explained later to be messengers that are associated with each of the seven churches. Seven spirits or angels or messengers are one or associated with the seven churches. Chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 12, each message begins as being given to the church by a messenger sent by Jesus Christ. Also here in this opening verses, opening statements, it says, he has made us kings and priests to serve him. In verse 6, he's made us kings and priests. That's looking forward to the promise of the kingdom. In John 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus speaks of the many responsibilities or opportunities that are within the kingdom that he will come to establish. There's a position, a place, a responsibility that is for each of us, and we will serve in a meaningful way. Revelation 20 says that we'll reign with Christ for 1,000 years, speaking of the millennium. So there will be positions of responsibility that God will place his family members into. Verse 7 is the central message of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he is coming. That's pretty much it. That's the central message of the book. Now, there's a lot that leads up to and is part of that coming, but that's the primary and the major revelation, and the rest of detail is, the book is much detail about that coming. The promise was given from the time he was here in the first place. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, Acts chapter 1, verse 9. When Jesus had finished speaking to the disciples, it says that he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, staring up into the clouds, kind of probably wondering what just happened, the angel standing next to them said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus Christ will return. The promise was made from that very moment when he first went back to the Father. He is coming with clouds, it says in Revelation 1, verse 7. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Every eye will see Jesus Christ when he returns, but it does not say that every eye will see him at the same time. Because we know that there will be those who are alive when Jesus Christ returns will witness his return. But those who pierced him, for example, will see him when they're resurrected, when they're part of the white throne judgment. And they'll have to see him and recognize, they'll know who he is, and they'll know what, they'll remember what they did, and they'll have their cut to the heart moment when that occurs to them. Every eye will see him, everyone will acknowledge him. It says in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow to him. Ultimately, everyone will come to see and to recognize who Jesus Christ is. Some people's knees may be kind of broken a bit to get them down, but people will worship and will acknowledge Jesus Christ. The nations will mourn when they see his return. We know that as well. Matthew 24 tells us that, Matthew 24, verse 30, that the people will be will mourn when he returns. The word mourn means to beat the breast and lament as an expression of sorrow. We look and consider the promises that we see in the book of Revelation as just a wonderful thing. And we anticipate and we pray for that time when Jesus Christ will return in those clouds. But Satan's world is not going to greet Christ openly. They're not going to welcome him when he comes. this age will end with mankind kicking and screaming and being dragged into the millennium, right up to the moment of that last battle described in Revelation 19. People will stand against him and will defy him. It won't last long because he will quickly win that battle. But mankind will mourn the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the exception, of course, is the church, those who are the first fruits, those who are anticipating his return. And also, to some extent, the physical descendants of Israel. Because we read in the prophets that in Jeremiah 31, for example, that the nation of Israel will come to repentance during the time of the tribulation and of the time when Jesus Christ returns, the plagues that the earth will suffer, because they will come to understand and they will come to recognize and they will return with in a repentant frame of mind after Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, it says in verse 8. He's the beginning and the end. Gives us, I guess, you know, maybe pause to consider that absolutely everything in God's plan is being carried out by and fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Everything in Jesus, in God's plan comes through Jesus Christ. It says in Colossians 1 that God, let's go ahead and look at that, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him, by Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. Everything that will be accomplished is going to be done through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Word, it says in John 1. He's the one that God has worked through to bring his plan to mankind. He's the one, Hebrews 1 tells us he is the creator. John 1 says that as well. Everything about this plan that is being fulfilled is through Jesus Christ. And as we mentioned earlier, that from the beginning, he was chosen. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 says that he was chosen before the creation of the world to be the sacrifice for us and revealed in these last times. So everything that we will ever experience, and I think it helps us to really put him in perspective. The world in general does not understand who Jesus Christ is. The Christian world is very confused about who Jesus is. Part of that confusion, of course, comes through their pagan holidays, Christmas and Easter, where Jesus is completely misrepresented. And Satan has done that intentionally, of course, to hide the importance from mankind of who Jesus is and what he means to us. Acts 3, verse 12 tells us that it is only in his name that we must be saved. It's only through Jesus Christ that the plan will be fulfilled. And that's something we accept, but there are, you know, several billion non-Christians out there who are going to have to become convinced of that and to realize that it's not going to be through their pagan gods, but through Jesus Christ, that they will also eventually be saved. So, something else for us to give thought to, I think, to consider, to meditate, and to ask for more understanding of, that as we approach the Passover, as we approach the time when we rehearse the meaning of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we acknowledge and learn and feel more deeply what it means to us to have him as our Savior. We have nothing if we don't have Jesus Christ, because it is through him. He is the one by whom everything is being accomplished, that God is working out his plan through him. So it's not something to be, of course, taken lightly. I don't think we do, but it's something to be emphasized. In verses 13 through 17 in Revelation 1, describes a little bit of what Jesus Christ looks like in his glory. And that's something that's hard for us to imagine. You know, we know that we can't look upon God because he is so powerful. There is so much to his life that we just couldn't exist. He showed a part of himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. That was the Word, that was Jesus Christ, but it was a blinding revelation and something that was beyond what Moses even could fully take in and appreciate. When we bow before God's throne, we can consider just who it is that we are approaching. His incredible power and authority. It's easy to kind of oversimplify the existence of God and of Jesus Christ, just simply because we can't imagine it. John here in these verses 13 through 17 describes as best as he could the vision he saw of Jesus Christ. But as best you can put into words, it's still difficult for us to really picture and imagine and appreciate. His head and hair were like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass and refined furnace, his voice like the sound of many waters. You know, incredibly powerful being that he is, and yet he has that gentle and kind approach to working with and for and giving himself as a sacrifice for mankind. Everything is through him. We also can note, because this was something that there was some discussion of many years ago, that Jesus Christ has a form. He's not just some unformed spirit essence out there floating through the universe. He has an appearance. He has in effect, Paul calls it a glorified spiritual body. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, there's a physical body and there is a spiritual body. So we are praying, as we do, we come to before the throne, to an actual being who is there to hear our prayers and to give us his strength and help. Some of the description here is symbolic. Out of his, there are seven stars in his right hand, and out of his mouth is a sharp two-edged sword. That's symbolic, again, representing the authority, the power, and the glory of Jesus Christ. But it says in verse 12 that Jesus walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks, the seven lampstands. Each of those represents one of the churches. And of course, the importance here is that Jesus Christ has that connection to his church and to his people. He walks among the candlesticks. He is walking among his people. He has a relationship that is direct and connected to his church. He's always had that relationship. Even back in the Garden of Eden, he walked with Adam and Eve. He was there with them. Exodus 25, verses 1 through 8, say that the tabernacle initially was built by Israel so that God could dwell among his people, so that he have a place within and with the people. In John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, we're told that he's the shepherd who watches over and guides his sheep. He knows his sheep, and they know him, and they respond to his voice. So it's powerful and as incredible and as above mankind as Jesus is. He has that direct connection with us. And he wants to have that relationship. Drop down to verse 18. There's the promise of resurrection. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades, or the grave, and of death. This is a passage that whenever I do a funeral, I always read this scripture, because it is the promise that we have of resurrection. There are many other places where that promise is given, but this is one of them. Verse 19, write these things that you've seen, and these things which are, and the things that will take place after this. As we get into a discussion and overview of the seven churches, we note that the message to them has a past and a future significance. These messages to the church are prophetic, things that will affect the church in the future. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand in the seven golden lampstands. So here's the revelation of that hidden knowledge. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So each lampstand represents one of the seven churches, and there is a specific messenger for each of the seven churches. The angel is not over the church. Jesus Christ is over the church. Jesus Christ leads the church. An angel is a messenger. And so there is an angel that is assigned, according to this scripture, to be working with each of the churches. Exactly how that works in a literal or a practical sense isn't really mentioned. But we know that God is very organized. He has his angels, his angelic world structured, and there is a messenger that is assigned to each of the churches, although Jesus Christ, of course, is the one who leads and directs his church. These are the seven spirits, same seven spirits that are mentioned in verse 4. So after this introductory part of the book is given, and before the prophetic scroll is opened, which we see in chapter 6, Jesus has a message for his church. It's a message for his church at the end of time. That's what this book is about. It's about his return and events that lead to it. As I said at the outset, we're not going to study each message in detail. You can do that. You've probably heard other approaches like that in the past. The purpose for this study is to consider these messages for their practical application to our lives. What can we learn from the message that was given to these the set of messages that are given to the church? To begin to approach it in that way, I'm going to break one of the rules of presentations. In making a presentation, if you have a handout, you're not supposed to provide it until the end of the presentation, because people get distracted and they start looking at the handout, and they read ahead, and that's just a little harder to stay together. But there also is another, but the other side of that to me is some of the material that we're going to cover, I'm going to give to you in written form, so it might save you some effort in taking notes if I give you the handout now. So promise me. You're not going to get distracted by what I'm going to give to you. It's just a simple little chart, but it provides a kind of an outline of what we're going to be covering. So yeah, if maybe Gary and Luke can help me here. Whatever's left, you can put on the information table. I am such a generous person that I actually gave away my copy. So if I could have one. Thank you. I had it set aside, and then I put it on top of the stack, and I gave it away. We can put them on the table over there in case anybody else might want one later. So this is just, as I said, just a kind of a chart, a little summary, an overview of the messages that Jesus gave to the seven churches. The first column shows the reference where the description or the message is given. Then you have the name of the church in the second column. And then in the third column is just a very brief one or two sentence summary of the message or a description of the condition of the church that Jesus is addressing. And then the final column shows the very brief summary of the message, what Jesus tells them that they are to do. Keep in mind as we look at these that these are not all of the congregations even at that time of the church. These are just representative of the church. And Jesus chose them because their conditions would provide a lesson for the church in the future, as well as giving them instruction in their specific situation. The application of these messages to the church over time teaches us that God's law is constant. And even though the world changes, even though situations or circumstances in the church change, a lot of things change around us, but God's teaching, God's rule, God's law does not change. And there are specific kinds of challenges that members face in different cultures, at different times, different circumstances, but we can learn from those circumstances and by looking at the message he gave to these specific congregations of his church. At the bottom of the chart, there's a list of themes that run through the messages that are given to the churches. One of those, we'll just review them here together. There are three purposes that we see for God, of Jesus giving these messages to the church. One was to give them, in their circumstance, these actual congregations, instruction to work with them. Secondly, we know from other previous discussions that this kind of gives an outline of the progression or the history of the church through the ages. In the past, we've tried to identify specific time frames for these seven churches. We call them eras. There is some truth to that progression of the church, but it's difficult to find and to document when each era started or ended and what the actual conditions were in that time frame. I think that we can just, at least for now, recognize that this does show a progression of God's church from the first century to the time leading to his return. And certainly, the third purpose is the most important for us, that it does give advice or instruction or even correction for churches in all ages. It applies very much to us in our time. And it's not important or necessary for us I don't believe, to say, well, we're in this era or we're in that era. That just kind of changes your perspective in a way that is not helpful. We all need to learn, and that's one of the points that we see here as we continue, that we all learn from the messages to each of the churches. Some of these churches were in fairly poor condition, but Jesus did not condemn the church, any of them. It was not to condemn them, but to exhort them and to encourage them to make changes that would bring them back to the way that they needed to function. Another theme is that over time, as time progresses, the church faces many different kinds of trials and temptations. But the point is, regardless of that circumstance or condition we find ourselves dealing with, we all are to remain faithful. To remain faithful to what we have been given and to the understanding and that Jesus Christ reveals much of here in this book. All we're told, every one of these churches begins with the point that I know your works. That's a very important concept for us to keep in mind. He knows our works as an organization. He knows our emphasis and focus on what the church should be doing as an organization. There are those in our time who believe that, no, the work of the church really is done. There's no need for us to continue doing what Herbert Armstrong finished 30 years ago. Obviously, that perspective is very, very flawed. It's narrow. The church has a work to do as an organization. But he also knows us all individually, and that's important as well. There's no anonymity as a Christian. Jesus Christ, as it says, walks among the candlesticks. He's part of, he's with, he knows of what we as individuals are doing, as well as what we are doing together as God's church in this age. As you look at each of these messages, every one of them is told that all of the messages are for all of the churches. Just for example, chapter 2, verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's not just that if you're in this particular time frame, this is the message for you. That's not the way this is written. But we all are to learn from each of the messages. And that's why it can be helpful to us to consider as part of our overall approach to this examination that we give to ourselves as to where we are. Because the church has strengths and weaknesses, and some of those are highlighted here in what Jesus says in these messages. All of these churches were told to overcome. All of them were told to conquer or to be victorious. Of the seven churches that are listed here, two of them do not receive correction. The church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia did not receive a specific instruction to overcome something in particular. Yet, all of the churches are told to conquer, to be victorious. We all have work to do and progress to make. And that's necessary in order to receive their reward of the kingdom. Because they're all warned, if you don't, at least those five that were corrected, were warned that if they don't, then he says, I'll return quickly. And there'll be a price to pay. There'll be punishment that will come. Two of the churches had accepted false doctrines and were affected by the acceptance of teachings of what is called here Balaam and the Nicolaitans. But they had allowed false doctrines to permeate their practice of God's way. Three of the churches were given correction for compromising, for allowing, again, themselves to drift away from the initial understanding that they had, to accept standards that were lowerable than desirable. Lower than desirable, that's the meaning of the word compromise. So compromise is an issue that the church is warned of. And three of the churches were also corrected or warned because they had drifted from their focus. They had lost their zeal and their enthusiasm for the calling that they had been given. So there are some basic themes or instructions that we find here that we can consider. But as we review them, as we will, beginning with another study, we'll see that while each is unique, there were these two primary themes or issues that would apply. One, as I mentioned, is compromise. This is something that the church was guilty of. They were compromising. They were allowing themselves to have in their lives elements of the world that they were living in. And it's important for us to recognize that it's easy for us to be weakened for one reason or another and to compromise and to allow ourselves to accept or to drift into certain practices or certain things that are part of the world around us that are really not part of God's church. This is, I think, a good example of where our conscience begins to work with us and for us to remind us, as God leads us, to not allow ourselves to become weak in those areas. And again, some of these churches had become very weak, and they were in danger of actually losing their place, but as part of God's church, although they were still being given time to repent. So compromise is one of the primary themes, and the other is drift, or you might consider it just growing weary. Growing weary. We're going to focus on that a little more as we when we continue next time. Growing weary is a function of time. As time continues and we continue, we can become worn down by the challenges that we face. We live in a world that is filled with, Satan is filled with unlimited distractions and temptations. There's just an infinite number of ways that we can be drawn away, our attention can be drawn away from the understanding that we have and the intent that we have. And so the question we'll face and that is brought up to these churches is, do we allow those to blend into our lives and we aren't leaving God's way of life, but we've allowed it to become compromised in some way? And, you know, we live in an age where we know that we all carry burdens, and life just seems to go on and on and on. Nothing wrong with that, I'm glad, in a sense. But at the same time, you know, we just turn the page to another calendar year. Who would have among us, some of us have been a part of the church for 30, 40, 50 years, who would have ever thought that you'd wake up in the morning one day and it'd be the year 2020? It's an amazing thing that time passes. And time can, it's a great opportunity for us to grow. I guess the question is, what are we doing with that time? Are we using it to take advantage of the opportunity we have to continue to make progress, or are we just kind of relaxing and thinking, oh, well, I've got time. There's no real urgency. So these are the kinds of challenges that the church was looking at as Jesus spoke to them and gave these messages to them. And although, again, there is an historic application to the churches, we can look back and see, okay, it was like this in Ephesus, and there was this time of persecution that came during Smyrna. We can look back and see the history, but the importance of it is the application to our lives. and to recognize that there's a lesson for us in each one of these messages. And that's the emphasis we want to consider. But we've gone for about an hour so far. As we get into more discussion of each of, or at least some of, the highlights of the messages to these churches, it'll take some more time. So I'm going to go ahead and finish off at this point. And we can continue with that next time. And also continue on. You know, as I want to make one other point as we wrap it up for today. The messages to the churches are of correction primarily. And as we look at the concept of self-examination and we recognize, oh yeah, I'm going to find these areas of my life where I'm weak, where I've compromised, where I've made mistakes, where I've slipped up. Examining ourselves prior to the Spring Holy Days should not be an entirely negative experience. It shouldn't be something where we end up feeling condemned or feeling discouraged. Looking at the meaning of and the promise of what these days represent and the opportunity that they provide us to make progress in our lives really should be a very encouraging exercise and understanding of ourselves and of the opportunity we have as God reveals things about ourselves to us. So I don't want to approach this general topic as in a negative way, but obviously we're going to look at ourselves and see some things that we're not real happy with. But we also should look at ourselves and look at God's plan for us and see the things and the reasons why we should be very encouraged and very uplifted and inspired as we move into the days ahead and the meaning of those spring observances that God's given to us. So, thank you again for being here, for the study. And if you have any comments about the format we're trying to put together here, any suggestions, I'm open. But I think we'll look forward to, at least for now, having a similar kind of a service and Bible study in the month of March as well. So that will wrap things up for today.